Precious Lord Jesus, thank you that we can spend this time in your word. Thank you for Paul and his writing. Thank you especially, Lord, for the timing of this lesson and refocusing us where we belong, which is in your perspective of eternity, and in perspective of your glory. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to review, as we always do, last week we discovered that along with the written letters Paul sent, the changed lives of the Corinthian believers, and even we ourselves, became living letters as God had written on our hearts. As believers, there's no dead letter office. We are all living letters. The precious ink of the Holy Spirit has written God's very name on our hearts. We looked at the Old and New Covenants and learned that the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. We spent time learning about Moses' experience in receiving the Old Covenant on Mount Sinai, and Moses needing to intercede with God on behalf of the people who had angered God by making the golden calf. Then we delved into the meaning of the veil and Moses' encounter with God and the need for the veil. If you remember, we talked about the glory of God, representing the presence of God. The Lord's presence reflected on Moses' face as he spent time with him. Then we had the veil. The veil over Moses' face was actually an act of mercy or protection from the judgment of God. Had he brought God's presence into the camp, it would have brought death, so he veiled his face. The veil in the temple separated God's people from God until Jesus' death. The veil tore from top to bottom because Jesus had paid the penalty for sin and mankind was no longer separated from God. God came out from behind the veil. God's new residence was no longer the temple or a tabernacle, but was actually in the migrating tabernacle, that being in his people. And then only in Christ can the veil be moved, including the one covering the veiled heart. If you remember last week from 2 Corinthians 3:16, whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And you know, when you turn to the Lord, that also implies you turn from something. So as you turn to the Lord, you're turning from your sin. So now God's character and his presence are reflected in our faces, and we become his living letters. As his living letters, let's turn to 2 Corinthians 4 and 5. It starts in verse 1. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Again, we have a therefore, and we have to look at what it's there for. It says, since through God's mercy, we are encouraged. We do not lose heart. First, Paul does not lose heart because he knows this is a ministry God has given him. It isn't his, it's God's. And he knows he has this ministry because of God's mercy. Mercy or compassion is to bring help to the wretched, to help one who's afflicted or seeking aid. And what is this ministry? And if you remember, Marcy last week talked about her father entering a room or a restaurant and people going, there's the minister. And her reminding us that in terms of this word ministry, it's not about position. It's not about the minister. It's about all of us as his servants, as his ministers. We're each called to ministry in whatever position God has put us in. The word minister comes from the same word as deacon, which means one who serves. So Paul's telling us that we each have a particular area of service or ministry that God has given us. Paul knew his own ministry was nothing he received from personal merit, but on account of God's favor and mercy. It's all about mercy and grace. A precious friend and mentor, Wayne Anderson, and his favorite phrase is one that I take with me everywhere I go. It says, just as I am saved by grace or mercy, so I live by grace, I serve by grace, and I lead by grace. It's not about us. It's all about God's mercy and grace. Paul has an eternal perspective. He knows who God is and how he's worked in his own life and circumstances. So he can boldly then proclaim he does not lose heart. To lose heart is a Greek word which means to act badly in the face of circumstances, to give up, to grow weary. Have you ever heard that phrase, his heart just wasn't in it? That's kind of where this phrase is about. You just give up. While you're pursuing something worthwhile, you just lose heart. So Paul keeps on keeping on in spite of difficulties because of his perspective of who God is. One evidence of Paul's not losing heart is in the next verse. It says, "Rather we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." And I know you looked at that a little bit in your lesson, but as a reminder, an honorable teacher of God's word, first of all, renounces secret and shameful ways. These are the deeds that one might use to share a message in a cunning way, deeds that one hides because of their shameful character. He's renouncing those. Then he says he's using no deception. The Greek word means capable of anything. It refers to those who use their abilities using cunning or slyness. You know, one can speak well, sound really good, and not speak the truth. That would be deception, to say things that God never said. He or she does not distort the word of God. Other versions use the word adulterate. You might think of that as when you're trying to stretch food, sometimes you adulterate it. You don't have pure hamburger because you add things to it to stretch it because more company showed up than you'd planned on. In this culture, it says Paul refused to follow in the footsteps of those who tampered with God's word in order to make it more pleasing to the listener. And, by the way, more lucrative for themselves. They were asking for payments. Of course, they would only share pleasant words because people don't like to hear the hard stuff, and they're probably not about to pay for it, but they'd love to hear the good stuff. So I wonder what Paul would think about those bowing to the temptation today to make the gospel message pleasant instead of speaking clearly of sin and the need for a Savior. You know, the ones who can never use those words like sin. And then it says a good teacher, an honorable teacher, sets forth the truth plainly. That would be what we know as full disclosure, or telling it like it is. He doesn't pussyfoot around. If God says it's sin, it's sin. And one of the speakers I was listening to said there's a constant temptation to preach what people want to hear rather than what they need to hear. You know, the ones who come to the pastor and say, "Pastor, you really need to teach on this because that's what I want to hear." And a wise pastor will take that into consideration, pray about it, but he or she will share what you need to hear. Because normally we don't want to hear the tough stuff. We want to hear how good we are and how we're okay. We don't really want to hear that maybe we're not so okay and we need to spend some time at the feet of the cross saying, "Lord, I'm a sinner." So in Paul's day, there were plenty of speakers that would say whatever they needed to say to gain a following, whether it was truth or not. Paul deliberately and categorically renounces that kind of behavior. It's important to understand, in the culture of that day, there was no wall of distinction between what was sacred and what was secular. And you have to remember, this is corrupt Corinth, so the sacred probably had to do with idols and false worship. These values so permeated, they said, the religions of Corinth, it influenced even the gatherings of believers in that city, as we've learned in the past. So Paul had to fight the culture in order to establish Christ's church. He had to fight the battle that being religious did not mean one actually had a personal relationship with God or with Jesus. Then he says in verse 3, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." Spiritual blindness creates that veil and failure to see who God is. It says, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Now, it's interesting, in the New Testament, the phrase "God of this age" is only used by Paul. It's used about 4 times, and this is one of them. Here he's referring to Satan when he refers to the God of this age. And I thought an important eternal perspective is to remember that Satan is limited to this age. He's only small g God here. He's not the ultimate ruler. Again, more eternal perspective for us. Satan's the one who blinds the minds. And remembering this is Greek culture again. We're in Corinth. It's a culture that prides itself on intellectual argument. That's part of their culture that's big for them. So it's significant that Paul would remind them that their very minds are being blinded. They would not be enlightened with the glorious gospel of Christ in the midst of this mind blinding. And he uses an interesting phrase. He reminds us about the image of God, and reminds us that Christ is the image of God. Again, our phrase might be, he's the spitting image. of God. He's alike in every way. And we need to know what image of God means. Partially, it means being a mental, moral, and relational being. Like God, mentally, we're able to reason, we're able to choose. Morally, like God, we're created to reflect God's holiness, His character. We do have a sense of right and wrong. Unfortunately, sin's obscured it, but it was there originally. And socially, we're designed to live in community with others, reflecting God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in interdependent community. We're made to love and be loved as God embodies love. We're made in His image. We often forget that. We're not God, but we do bear His resemblance. We have what we might say a family resemblance because of who our Father is. While we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. It's so different from this culture. It's not about Paul. It's not about his reputation. It's not about his oratory, his message. It's all about Jesus. He said, we're not preaching about ourselves. We're preaching Jesus. It's focused servanthood. He's there not just to serve. Even a humanist can do that. People can do good things. But Paul wants to live out Christ-likeness, to consider the needs of others more important than his own rights. Paul serves, as he himself says, for Jesus' sake. What a different attitude for these Corinthian believers, given what they've experienced from the itinerant preachers in the area. Paul's opponents had made the Corinthians their slaves and told them that to serve Christ, you need to serve the leader. Paul, on the other hand, is saying, no, you need to serve the Lord. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. He's the Lord. He's the one you serve. Paul knew, as the phrase today says, his boss was a Jewish carpenter. It's in Jesus he's ultimately responsible, no one else. Verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's a lot of words. But as I was thinking about that, I'm remembering who's writing this. This is Paul. This is Paul who had an experience on the road to Damascus. You might consider what insight that would give Paul as to the meaning of letting light shine out of darkness or out of his blindness. His personal exposure and blindness to the blinding light of God's glory. See, we write in context. God gave him this experience, and now he's sharing a little bit of that with us. It changed him from persecutor to one who's now willing to be persecuted because of Jesus. That's what exposure to God's glory did for Paul. Paul reminds us, each of us, that God allows his own light to shine in our hearts. It exposes us to God's very glory. And that reflects from the face of Christ himself. And as your lessons reminded you, let light shine out of darkness came from Genesis. Way in the beginning, Genesis 1:3, where God created light with his word. It's also during this period men and women were created in God's image. Paul's remembering all this as he's writing to us. But he talks about the new creation that comes through Jesus. Did you catch the contrast between verses 4 and 6 in your lesson? If you're going to look at it from verse 4 and verse 6. Verse 4, the God of this age. Verse 6, the God of creation. Verse 4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Verse 6, the God of creation made his light shine in our hearts. Verse 4, they're blinded, they cannot see the light of the glory of Christ. Verse 6, he gives us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Verse 4, the God of this age, blinded, cannot see, they cannot see the one who is the image of God. Again, verse 6, the God of creation made his own light shine in our hearts. He gave us that light in the face of Christ. There's such a contrast. And if you read Paul a lot, he does a lot of that where he contrasts this and that. He contrasts darkness and light so we can see what a difference Christ makes. Then he says in verse 7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Isn't it amazing that he takes an old clay pot and puts his very life in it? The treasure is the reality of God's glory. Paul carried his treasure in a jar of clay, the earthen vessel of his body. a reference to human weakness and suffering. And isn't it amazing that the God of all creation chose to let his power show through mere people? I mean, we know how frail we are. We know how many challenges we have. And yet God uses an earthen vessel so that we know it's not about us, it's about him. Well, Paul's perseverance among suffering can clearly only come from God. That suffering is more clearly described in the following verses. Verses 8 and 9. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. Paul's being rescued by God in the past gave him confidence that God could and would rescue him in the future. It's this hope that helped Paul to endure in his present circumstances. Our lesson's aptly titled, Eternal Perspective. It's not about the difficult things that are short and slight and momentary. It's about God himself getting us through those times. It shows us in this clearly there's an endurance in the midst of adversity. There's not necessarily miraculous deliverance from it, as some teachers, those who might be paid to teach and teach the pleasant stuff, might try to convince us. And have you noticed the difference in witness? There's a difference between going through a health issue like appendicitis, where you require surgery, you take out the appendix and you're done, and the witness of somebody with a chronic illness that for month after month, year after year, smiles in the midst of challenges, who goes through with an attitude of being grateful to God for each day, despite what's going on, certainly reveals the lie of the prosperity gospel that says everything's going to be hunky-dory and great when you come to Jesus. But the witness that you see with people that find Christ's strength to walk through challenges day by day, that's something that can encourage us all in our own difficult times. Well, then it says in verse 10, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. See, the treasure of the indwelling Holy Spirit would not have come without Jesus' death. So we carry that treasure, reminding of Jesus' death through the Holy Spirit that lives within. And it's interesting because Paul used the word dying rather than death in the original, indicating he's thinking about the process rather than its final condition. We too, as we're living and growing in Christ, are involved in a process rather than a final condition. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. Paul reminds us his sufferings are with purpose. You know, there's a lot of persecution that's because people are obnoxious, not because they're sharing Jesus. So this is with purpose. It's for Jesus' sake. It's part of the divine plan for spreading the gospel. His entire reason for writing of his sufferings is not for a pity party, not to gain sympathy, but to reveal God's power. Remember, we talked about boasting. He's boasting what God's doing, not spending his time glorifying his sufferings, but using it as an example of saying, here's God at work. Eternal perspective. So then verse 12, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Paul knew he was called to suffer on behalf of the Corinthian believers, not the other way around. His suffering for them is a representation of what Jesus has already done on their behalf. Then it is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. Did you notice he said, because we know? Not because we think maybe possibly, but because we know. He's confident. He knows that his life has been rescued, that Jesus was raised from the dead, and so someday he will be too. He says, all this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. To God be the glory, great things he has done. Perhaps you're familiar with that hymn. That's what this is about. It's about what God's done. And it should be overflowing. As God is working in our lives, we should be sharing that. We should be letting other people know what God is doing to his glory. Therefore, verse 16, we do not lose heart. Notice Paul likes that phrase. He's reminding us yet again. He says, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly, we are being renewed day by day. Again, to lose heart is to give up or grow weary while pursuing a worthwhile goal. Despite what's happening, Paul and those with him do not lose heart. Outward can be the results of in life of suffering and the sin of this present evil age. Inward is the moral transformation in the life of a believer, more and more to be renewed into the very character of Jesus himself. It's preparation for the age to come. Again, that's eternal perspective. In the midst of the dailiness of life, he remembers that Jesus is in control, and there's the encouragement that in going through sufferings, he has the opportunity to become more and more like Jesus. Instead of destroying Paul, one writer said, his sufferings outwardly are the very instrument God uses to reveal the glory of his presence and power in Paul's life inwardly. Then verse 17, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. I thought, my goodness, Paul is the king of understatement, knowing all he's gone through with all those beatings and scourgings and being laid out in Lystra. He's calling them light and momentary troubles. He certainly does have eternal perspective. Then it says, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. To fix the eyes is to fasten or attach firmly, to stare, to direct steadily or to focus. So what's he focused on? He no longer focuses on the visible, the temporary things of the present, but on what is to come. One writer says, he focuses on all that God has done and is doing through the adversities of his life, which leads him to focus on all God will do. That takes us to 2 Corinthians 5. Certainly some verses of great encouragement because they talk about our heavenly dwelling. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. And I'm so glad the lesson took the time, and I hope you did, to think about the difference between a tent and a building. The campers probably thought the tents weren't all that bad, but the reality is we know that a tent is temporary and a building is more permanent. We know that a tent doesn't provide much protection against the elements. It is a little bit more easily destroyed, perhaps. Anyway, God uses Paul here to use that reference to talk about our earthly tent and the building from God. Again, he says, now we know. So he's not iffy about this. He's certain. He says, the earthly tent, our temporary dwellings are destroyed. It's the same word actually for striking down the tent. And if you remember again in context, this is Paul the tent maker who's writing this. So he knows all about how much a tent is going to be temporary. Even the best built ones, the best made ones, maybe even made by his own hands. He knows it's a temporary thing. It says, God will strike the tent and we will receive a new building from God, a place to live through all eternity. He says it's an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. So one of the things I got out of that is it's a reminder that our own works have no impact on our eternity in that sense, that it's God's house. It's not ours. We can't build that house. Only God can. Again, that's eternal perspective. Then it says, meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Now, I think we need to understand Paul's not longing for death so much as he is the transformation of resurrection. He's longing for what God's going to do. He says, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. Naked refers to God's judgment. It comes back to Genesis again, back to Genesis 3:10, where after sinning, Adam and Eve realized that they were naked and they hid from God. The first blood sacrifice in verse 3:21 is when God made garments of skin for them and clothed them. So because of his judgment, they needed to be clothed. Paul knows nakedness is a state of exposure to the judgment of God. To be clothed in God's righteousness because of Jesus means we are not found naked. Then he says, for while we are in this tent, we groan, we're burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He's putting the suffering again of daily living into perspective. This life is difficult. There's no getting around that. The state of being a human being means there's going to be suffering, there's going to be heartache, there are going to be challenges. But we can look beyond that. We can have eternal perspective, because what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. It says, now it is God who made us or prepared us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. See, we have a surety. We know what's coming. It's eternal perspective. It's what God is preparing right now for us. Again, the deposit or the guarantee is that down payment we've talked about before. There's a down payment for what's coming in full. He's backed up the promise of heaven with the down payment of his indwelling Holy Spirit. And if you remember, Marcy has shared in that culture that we can look at that as God's engagement ring, promising us the marriage supper of the Lamb later. He's given us his very Spirit as our guarantee. And I'd like to share a short story with you. It's from a commentator whose name is David Guzik. It's an interesting story. It says, a man in the middle of many painful trials took a walk in his neighborhood and saw a construction crew at work on a big church. He stood and watched a stone craftsman work a long time on a block, but could not see where the block would fit because the church appeared to be finished. He watched the man work on the block carefully and methodically, slowly shaping it into a precise pattern. Finally, he asked, why are you spending so much time chipping and shaping that block? The craftsman pointed up to the top of the nearly completed steeple and said, I'm shaping it down here so it'll fit up there. The man in the middle of the trials instantly knew it was God's message to him. He was being prepared down here for what was to come. Again, that perspective of Jesus. He then shares more of his perspective in verse 6. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. You know, our greatest deception, and the one that the world's greatest deception, is that this life is all there is. To not have that eternal perspective is to miss a lot. It says we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Certainly dying is preferable because it means being with Christ. And you know, this last week I had a very precious pastor friend die. He's a man who treasured time with Jesus, and he treasured time sitting at Jesus' feet and worked really hard with pastors and spiritual leaders to help them learn that the most important thing you ever do is to put all your books away, put your day timer in your desk, and go spend some time with Jesus. He would be the first to say, to be present with the Lord, this is what makes heaven heaven. It's the unhindered, unrestricted presence of our Lord. No longer having to attend to earthly duties, but to have an eternity of time at Jesus' feet. That's what we have to look forward to. So in verse 9, we make it our goal to please him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it. That should be our goal. If somebody asks you what your goal is, we should be able to say, to please Jesus. If you want to know what God's will is, to please Jesus. It's living with godly purpose. It's taking the time to seek his perspective. Everything we do should have this goal in mind. Then it says in verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now, the judgment seat of Christ is actually something from their culture. The image comes from the practice of the Roman governors, who would sit on a tribunal bench to render judgment in legal cases. If you had something with your neighbor, you'd bring it to the tribunal bench, to the judge, and present it to them, and he would make a decision. Paul stood before the Roman governor Gallio in Corinth, if you remember Acts 18. So Paul is now reminding them that they will sit before Christ's judgment seat. And again, I hope you went over this in your groups, and I suspect you did really well, because you've got great leaders, to be reminded this was written to believers, so therefore this is not about the salvation issue. This is about believers coming before the judgment seat of Christ. It's possible to have a saved soul and a wasted life, and that is part of what will be judged at Christ's judgment seat. As Paul has addressed this letter to the church, it's the believers he's speaking to. It has to do with the things being done in the body, whether good or bad. As believers, we are responsible as to how we live as followers of Jesus. With that in mind, I have some questions for you today. And questions for me. And you know, when I write the questions, I get really convicted. First of all, how are you serving the Jesus you claim to love? What difference does it make as you talk to your neighbors, as you talk to those who disagree with you? as you deal on a daily basis with just the things of life? How are you serving the Jesus you claim to love? Then, what difference does having an eternal perspective on your life and circumstances make in your priorities, your home life, your choices? So often we get caught up in our daytimers, we get caught up on our calendars, we get caught up in our to-do lists. What difference does having an eternal perspective make even on what you put on the list? Then verse 18, on what do you fix your eyes? What is your focus? And finally, can you say with Paul, can I say with Paul from chapter 5, verse 9, we make it our goal to please him. Let's close in prayer. Precious Lord Jesus, thank you for this opportunity to spend time in your word. Thank you for your eternal perspective as we deal with the events of our lives and the circumstances we find ourselves in. Lord, I thank you that your eternal perspective is preparing a home for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this day, for this opportunity. Lord, I pray that you would teach us to fix our eyes on you, that you would continually remind us of that eternal perspective. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.